Before we turn there, I want us to go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 81. We'll be reading from in just a moment. Let me connect this with our text in John 15 this morning. If you're familiar with Psalm 119, what comes to mind when you hear Psalm 119 as the content of this psalm, as the theme of this psalm? What comes to mind? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. And that's appropriate because of how the psalmist here, who many believe to be David, speaks of the precious and vital role of the Word of God in his life. If my memory serves me correctly, all but two of the 176 verses make specific reference to the Word of God. Amazing, amazing psalm. But as I was going back through this psalm this week, I was reminded of how it comes out of a context of God's people facing opposition, God's people facing persecution in this world. It's woven all throughout this psalm. Just to read from one portion of it, Psalm 119, verse 81, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word." Is that your life? "My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, just shriveled up, dried out through the things of this world, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Go down to verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." Verse 95. "The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies." And then look at verse 97. Here's the heart of a believer in Christ by the Holy Spirit living within us. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Then verse 98, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. We do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Guess what? You can be wiser than your enemies. How? "By the Lord's commandments, for they are ever mine." Do you notice, again, what the psalmist's hope here is in this psalm? The psalmist's confidence and joy? It's in God's law. Right in the midst of great opposition he's facing, it's in God's law, it's in his commandments, his testimonies, his precepts, his statutes. In other words, his word. Why? Well, because his hope and joy and confidence is in the Lord himself. And so his trust, his love, his meditation is the Word of God. In fact, look ahead to verse 161. Verse 161. "Princes, the rulers of this world, persecute me without cause. But my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." Well, we can rejoice in God's word in the midst of persecution because in God's word, again, we're on the Lord's side. So in his word, we have the truth, don't we? We have the truth. We have the faithful promises of God. We know what truly satisfies. This isn't broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the fountain of living water. We know what truly satisfies. We have, in Christ, the Word of God says, we have pleasures forevermore. Don't let the world steal that. We have true pleasure. The world has passing pleasures that can't satisfy. We have pleasures forevermore. And we have these things as we live in the world, in a world of trouble and opposition against the Lord and against his people. So I want that to prepare us for what our Lord Jesus teaches us in John 15. So let's turn to John 15 now, our text, verses 18 to 25. Again, we find the Lord here on the verge of his death, his cross, telling his disciples the truth about what they should expect if they're going to follow him in this world. He's preparing them. He's preparing us today for what to expect as we follow him. But to follow Jesus in this fallen world is to face opposition. It's to face misunderstandings. It's to face bias against us. Don't be surprised at that. But along with that, we also have what Jesus has already talked about in John 15, that we have a fruitful life in Christ, a life that really matters, that counts for eternity, that we have a life of walking in his love for us, of being filled with his joy, with his peace that the world doesn't understand and doesn't have. And we're part of a new family. We've talked about that in John 15, a new family that loves one another sacrificially, lays down our lives for one another. So, how we need to delight in the Word of God and his promises, his truth regarding the world in which we live. And Jesus gives that to us here, this great perspective here in this passage for this morning, verses 18 to 25. We're going to look here at the reality of spiritual conflict in this world in which we're living. And the Lord really helps us get a right perspective of this, a joyful perspective. I hope you'll see with me in this passage that there's no better life than to follow Jesus. And there's no more good, no further good we can do for this world in which we live than to follow Jesus. And that's going to flow right into the passage for next week, Lord willing, that we'll consider regarding the provision of His Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we've been called to do in the midst of this spiritual conflict, to testify about Christ, no matter what the cost. But if we're going to do that, we need the understanding Jesus gives us in our passage for this morning. Will you follow along as I begin reading at verse 18? Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Father in heaven, this is your holy word, recorded, preserved for us and for our instruction this morning. Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would now speak to us. You would do your perfect work in our hearts and lives this morning for what each of us needs to be taught, to be rebuked, to be corrected, and to be trained up in righteousness, thoroughly equipped for every good work for you and your kingdom this week. We pray it to the honor and glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are several things that Jesus wants his disciples living in this world to know and to understand. First of all, point number one in our outline. If you belong to Christ, you are no longer of the world. You need to understand that as a Christian. You are no longer of the world. Remember what we've been seeing throughout John? Just as we saw as we went through Revelation several years ago. The truth that there are really only two groups of people in the world. There are only two groups of people in the world. We've seen this throughout John. John 3, we saw that there are those under condemnation and God's wrath, and those who have eternal life. Those born once under sin, and those born again by the Spirit. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, and those who do not. There's no middle ground. In John 7, we saw Jesus speaking of those who are from below and those who are from above. And in John 8, he spoke of those who are still in slavery to sin and those set free to follow him. If we use the language of Revelation, throughout Revelation, we see these two groups described in this way: those who dwell upon the earth, the earth dwellers, those who are of this fallen world, and followers of the Lamb, followers of Jesus Christ. You're either one or the other. And here in verse 19, Jesus distinguishes those who are of the world from those he has chosen out of the world to be of him, so to speak. No longer of the world, but of Christ, to be in Christ. And notice that this, in verse 18, that this can be read as a command, as Jesus commanding us here to know this. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now notice that you know there in verse 18, and then if you have the New American Standard in the margins, it speaks of how this can also be taken as an imperative. And many translations have it as an imperative. So that Jesus is saying here, if the world hates you, know. Know this. Understand this. That it has hated me before it hated you. And I think that's how we are to take this verse. But either way, as a declaration or as an imperative, something Jesus wants his disciples to know as we live in this world is that if the world hates us, it hated him first. In fact, the reason the world hates Christians really is because they hate Christ. They hate who he is. They hate what he commands. They hate how he is the way, the truth, and the life. No other way to the Father but through him. You see, if you and I are in Christ by faith, we carry Christ in us. We're a new creation. We carry Christ in us, in our homes, in the workplace, in our family reunions, to our neighbors. His Spirit dwells within us so as we trust in Christ and follow him, the world sees Christ in us. And because it's their nature to oppose him, to go their own way, they oppose his people. They hate who we believe in, and they hate what we live for. Now, we might find this hatred hard to understand because we've come to see Jesus for who he really is. We've come to understand who Jesus really is and what he's done for us. But think of where you were before you came to really know Christ. Think of how then the world sees Christ. The nature of sin, which people are in bondage to apart from Christ, is opposed to God. It doesn't see him as good. It doesn't see him as sovereign. It doesn't see him as worthy of our trust and our love and our devotion. Our way is better. That's the mindset. We'll decide what's best for us. Thank you very much. The Bible's clear that naturally we are at what? With God. Enmity with God. That apart from his saving grace in Christ, all people in their heart of hearts are in rebellion against their Creator. And the ultimate expression of this, of course, is when He came into the world. The Creator came and lived among His creation. And what? The world did not receive Him. The world rejected Him to the point of death, to the point of crucifying Him on a cross. The Table Talk devotional last Tuesday morning, which is my primary day of sermon preparation, but how the Lord was preparing me for this text. It was dealing with John 12:31. We dealt with that a while ago, where Jesus spoke of the world being judged at His crucifixion. He says, now the judgment of the world has come. When? When He died on the cross, the judgment of the world has come. And here's what the devotional said. His death is a judgment on the world because it marks the point at which He is decisively rejected by sinners. There is no greater way to reject someone than to kill him. And the world conspiring to kill Jesus shows how much the world hates Jesus and thus hates the Father who sent Him. The cross shows most clearly how people have loved darkness rather than the light. And this is just what was prophesied of mankind in Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? We actually read it a little earlier when we were reading from Acts 4. This is what the early church remembered in their persecution. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying what? Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. We won't have God to rule over us. I was talking about that. We were talking about that Wednesday night, weren't we? Of how the Jewish people, for them to get to the point in their hatred of Jesus, to say at His crucifixion, we have no king but Caesar. We hate Jesus so much. This is what we'll say. We will not have Him rule over us. This is the height of arrogance and foolishness, isn't it? That mankind, mere men and women, mere boys and girls, would take counsel together against the Lord who created them and, in fact, is their only hope of salvation. But this is the world. This is our culture. And this Christian was once you and me in what we thought, what we lived for. Considering our responsibility to obey our Creator and His holy law as fetters. Adam and Eve, before the fall, heard what God commanded them and go, oh, that's harsh. That's terrible. You're so cruel, God, to give us laws. No, they had that heart of, thank you. Thank you for directing us in how to live, how to use our lives for Your glory and what to stay away from to protect us. Well, then that all changed, of course, after the fall and buying into the lie of Satan. But the nature of sin is, you know, rebelling against our Creator, rebelling against the idea that anyone, even the one who created us, has an ultimate authority over us. And so, since the fall of man into sin, the set attitude of the world is to oppose God and His rule. And this opposition was clearly seen in the way the world, especially the rulers of the world, responded to Jesus during His earthly ministry. They hated Him. Without a cause, we read later in our text in verse 25. Jesus had come into the world the first time not to bring judgment and condemnation like we deserve, but to bring what? Salvation. Redemption. From our sin. And how did people respond? They called Him Satan. They sought to kill Him. Over and over in the Gospels, we see the religious leaders gathering to plot against the Lord, just as Psalm 2 says. Of course, only to be frustrated until the right time came, until the time He determined to lay down His life. And nothing has changed. The world still hates Jesus. Now, let's qualify that. the world may tolerate and even admire another Jesus, a watered-down version of Jesus, a self-serving version of Jesus, but they hate the biblical Jesus. No matter how polite they may be about it in their appearance, in their hearts, they're still repulsed by the idea of a Jesus who is both Savior and Lord, in whom alone we must trust and in whose way alone we must walk or remain under condemnation. So Jesus tells us that we need to understand this worldly hatred toward him that is now passed on to those who follow him in this world. Why? Because we now have a new nature. We have a new nature. Look at verse 19 again. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What about you? Are you no longer of the world, but in Christ? Later in John 17:16, Jesus will say of us that we are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That we have been brought into union with Christ by faith, and that is, he is not of the world, we are not of the world. What grace that is. We've been made new within. So is that you? How do you know that's you? Well, is trusting and following Christ? Is loving, not rebelling against, loving his word, loving his rule over you, is that your new heart? Is that your new life that puts you at enmity with the unbelieving world? Or are you loved by the world as one of them? Are you loved by the world because you're just like them? You think like them, you act like them, you live like them? Is this world, is this present world where you really belong? See, true believers in Christ are not of the world. John clarifies what that means in his first epistle. Look at this, 1 John 2:15 through 17, where he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See that? In him. There's a change. So what is it that characterizes those who are of the world, who love the world as their defining nature? For all that is in the world, here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Not from the Father, but is from the world. And then he gives us this great perspective. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God, those who have been chosen in Christ, saved out of the world, to trust him, to follow his word, lives forever. What about those who don't? Dies forever. So here's a vital question to ask ourselves. Beyond our outward appearance, beyond our upbringing and our church involvement, beyond our moral standards, here's the vital question. To whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? And to answer that question, look at your desires. Examine your attitude and your priorities. Seek out, what do I really care about? What do I really live for? Day in and day out. That will reveal who your master really is. Do we possess the true marks of the saving work of Christ? Has he become our Lord and Master as well as our Savior? Not that we're following him perfectly, of course, this side of heaven. In fact, Eric, in preaching last week, just as I hope I do as well, humbly admit our own falling, our failures and shortcomings. We're not Christ. Don't look to us. Look to Christ, right? We don't follow him perfectly this side of heaven. We still struggle with sin and temptation, but is there a change within? That Christ is Lord of my life. That I desire to walk daily in fellowship with him and am miserable when I'm not. Do I experience more and more the joys of fellowship with Christ? Do I love him Do I love his word? Do I love his people and not the things of this world? Not my own pride. If so, then ask yourself this. What made the difference? What made the difference? Because like you, I too was once of the world, and I was fine with that. Hey, you look at me and my teenage self, I was playing the religious game with my parents, with my teachers, with my pastors. But one day it became real. What happened? What made the difference? God did. God did. His sovereign grace did. He could have left me where I was and the path I was on and been good and right to do so. But he didn't. He did what Jesus says here in verse 19. He chose me out of the world. This is what Jesus wants us to know. You were once of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Because you belong to me now, Jesus says to us. You don't belong to this present world anymore. You belong to me. You know, in John, we've been seeing over and over again Jesus' own teaching in regard to his sovereign and gracious work of election towards sinners. We've seen it especially in his teaching of John 6 and John 10. And in knowing and remembering this truth that God himself has chosen us out of the world to be in saving relationship with him so that we might glorify him with our lives, what should that do to us? That should humble us. And it should strengthen us to persevere in the face of the troubles and opposition we face in this world as a Christian. When we're in the midst of opposition for following Christ, this truth here, that Jesus has chosen us out of the world, this truth reminds us that he is for us. He is not against us. He is for us. And that if he chose us, he will not let go of us. He will not lose us. He repeatedly promised that in chapter 6, right? John 6. I will not lose any. I will lose none of those the Father has given me. And this truth keeps us, strengthens us, with that assurance. Now, yes, this truth of election, of God choosing us, doesn't exclude our responsibility to repent and believe on Christ, to pursue righteousness and faithfulness in our Christian lives. That is necessary. But the emphasis of Jesus' words here in verse 19 is to assure his true disciples that no matter what we face in this world, we belong to him. And he will not lose those who are his. So Christian, know that because the world hates you, or that because the world hated Jesus, it will hate you. And by his grace, be ready to endure them in living like him, loving our enemies, and bringing his truth and grace to bear upon our culture. So if you belong to Christ, you're no longer of the world. That's good news. Secondly, if you belong to Christ, you will share in his sufferings. Oh, Pastor, that doesn't sound like good news. It is. It is. I hope you'll see that with me. This is what Paul explicitly teaches in places like Romans 8:17. If we are children of God, we are heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. You want to be a co-heir with Christ? Well, that entails suffering with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and, what? The fellowship of his sufferings. And Jesus teaches this to his disciples here with another command, notice, remember, verse 20, remember. First command was know. Second command is remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The disciples, of course, like us, struggled to remember things that Jesus had taught them. So he's so patient to keep bringing back to their remembrance. In fact, he's going to send his Holy Spirit to bring back to their remembrance all that he had said to them. And here he brings back to the remembrance this perspective that they are his disciples. He He's the Lord. They are his slaves. He's the master. And the point is that they are not greater than he is. So if they persecuted the master, you expect something better? They're going to persecute the slave. In other words, don't be surprised by this, guys. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's what he's talking about here. Now, it's true. It's true that Jesus bore our reproach before the Father so that his wrath against us can be satisfied and so that we get to share in Jesus' righteousness. We're accepted only in Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf. That's all true, praise God. But it's also true that we get to share in Jesus' sufferings as well as we live in this world. In fact, I'll put it this way. We get to share in his sufferings. It's a gift to share in his sufferings. Really? Yes. Look what Paul says in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted. It's a gift for Christ's sake. Not only to believe in him, that's a precious gift, yes, but there's more, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's a gift to you, believer in Christ, Church of Jesus Christ, to suffer for his sake. So there's a positive way, isn't there, to view persecution as Christians? It's a demonstration that we belong to Christ. Don't you want to be assured of that? I do. And this is one of the ways that God gives us the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of our Lord, bearing his reproach in this world. It's a privilege that only belongs to believers in Christ, and it's a privilege that will result in getting to share in his glory. Romans 8:17. That's the perspective Paul gives suffering Christians in Romans 8. Present sufferings, future glory, just as was true for our Lord. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, he said, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Endure what? Endure suffering as his people in this world. It's a mark of those who belong to him. Let's even see this more clearly. 2 Timothy 3:12. What does Paul say? "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I mentioned before that the primary verse my parents drove home to me and wrote in so many letters and books to me was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know what comes right in second to that? That verse right there. My mother taught us this verse all throughout our upbringing. So let me ask, are you facing opposition for the sake of Christ? Both within and without? If not, you may want to examine if you are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about a superficial godliness, but a true godliness flowing from a humble desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord. If you are, persecution will come in this world. And that comes in many ways, both from without and from within. Let's not discount that persecution from within. Everyday temptations. You wouldn't have those temptations if you were a slave to sin and you're fine with it. Right? But now there's this struggle between the flesh and the spirit that you face. Fighting our flesh. It's going to be stronger when you're pursuing the Lord in obedience to his word. Expect that. But from the world, from without, we'll face all kinds of persecutions. It may come in what people do or don't do or don't say to you, how you might be neglected, how you might be overlooked, marginalized, passed over because you're a Christian and you live for Christ. It can come verbally and being falsely accused, having your words or actions misrepresented, being slandered. It can also come in, of course, more physical and violent ways, in threats or actual harm done to you or to your family or to your possessions. all of it, as it's due to our Christian testimony and being followers of Christ, is against Christ first. Let's remember that. It's because they persecuted him. It's not, again, it's not about us. It's about Christ. We are not greater than our master. No, not at all. Our master is infinitely greater than us, of course. And if he suffered for the cause of righteousness and his kingdom, we must not think that we will be exempt. Don't get discouraged when you face it. And that, of course, there's a positive side to this master-slave principle as well. Jesus says, yes, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But what does he say at the end of verse 20? If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So there's some encouragement just brought in here by Jesus to his disciples, right? Guys, there are those who are going to respond to your ministry. There are others I'm calling and will call out of this world. Just like he said to Paul when he was getting discouraged, he said, stay there longer. I have my people here. There are people yet to reach and who will respond, who will be receptive to you. Guys, you're not alone. Jesus is saying, I'm at work and I'm going to be at work through you. We're going to see more about that in the coming weeks as Jesus continues in John. Now, as we read these words, you know, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We've got to continue distinguishing, of course, between the unique calling and work of the apostles, those who wrote Scripture, those who established the church, and our continued calling and work today as Jesus' disciples. We are not apostles. But as we speak and live the word of Christ, okay, the foundation the apostles laid. We have an apostolic ministry according to the authority of the Word of God. We can be assured that along with the opposition and persecutions we face in this world, there will be those who are receptive to our ministry. Peter said it, this way at the end of Acts 2. He said, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And he's still doing that. Know that the world hated Christ before it hated you. Remember that if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute you. And finally, number three, something else Jesus wants us to know. If you belong to Christ, understand the reason. We need to understand the reason for this spiritual conflict. We'll see this in verses 21 to 25. And like Eric finishing his sermon last week, we're going to speed up, right? All right. Why does the world act as it does? Why is there such conflict between the world and the church? Why does the world hate Christ and his people and his gospel? Well, we could say it's because of sin. It's because of the fall. And that's true. But Jesus gets more specific here. First of all, we see in verse 21 that the world is without the knowledge of God. Have compassion on your unbelieving family, your unbelieving neighbor and coworker. They don't have the knowledge of God that you have graciously been given. Verse 21, he says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now keep in mind that Jesus is speaking these words before these specific men on that night before the cross. He's speaking directly about the most religious people in the first century world. He's speaking about those who were going to persecute the apostles. People who loudly professed that they were the people of God. People who believed they were Abraham's children. And yet with all their knowledge, with all their professions, Jesus says they don't know God. They don't know God. Even with all their outward morality, their response to Christ, their attitude toward him and his people, their treatment of God's word in light of their own traditions, showed that their hearts were actually far from God. They didn't know God. They were, in fact, his enemies. This is why these same people, you know, could look at Jesus right there in front of them, performing miracles, speaking the truth, fulfilling Scripture, and say what? You have a demon. You're Satan. That's how far from God they really were. And as sinners saved by the grace of God ourselves, we should have compassion on people like this who can oppose us and frustrate us, just as our Savior had compassion on us. And we should seek to be faithful, to speak and live the gospel of Jesus Christ before them, because that's the only message that will save them. Only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to bring people out of darkness into the light of Christ, to bring people like Paul out of persecuting Christ and his people into the joy of being persecuted for Christ and with his people as we follow him in this world. So they don't know God. The second thing we need to know is that the world rejects the words of Christ, which expose their sin. They reject the words of Christ as it exposes their sin. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now that doesn't mean that they wouldn't still be sinners if Jesus had never come. It's clear from the rest of Jesus' teaching and the rest of Scripture that universally we are all sinners. In fact, in John 3, Jesus said that the world was already condemned before he even came into the world. It was already under judgment. But Jesus is speaking here of how they're going to be held accountable for his coming into the world. They had God incarnate right there in front of them, speaking to them, giving them the words of God, and still they rejected him. And as his followers, Paul says, we are Christ's ambassadors. What does that mean, Christian? That means you and I represent Christ as we live in this world. Think of that when you get up tomorrow morning and go about your day. You're representing Christ wherever you go. And when we live distinct Christian lives and proclaim a distinctive Christian message, what happens? Well, the world gets uncomfortable with that. The world starts to come against us. Why? Because their sin is being exposed. And apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit, they pull away from that. They seek to justify themselves and discredit us to feel better about themselves. And if we love people for the sake of Christ, we'll understand that. We'll understand that spiritual issue going on. We won't take personal offense and write people off. Well, no, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's a spiritual battle. And we'll be willing to be rejected to keep loving them. Keep loving our enemies. Keep praying for the people who persecute us. And sharing with them the hope of the Christ who receives and forgives sinners. The last thing we need to know about the world is that the world rejects the works of Christ and hates the Father who sent him. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So they saw Jesus' works, and because of his works, they hated him. It wasn't only his words, but also his works of righteousness. Jesus did things, all things, well. And they hated him for it. Think of that. Every miraculous work, every act of mercy, every declaration of forgiveness, every sinner transformed by his grace was met with rejection by those whose hearts were in rebellion against God. And nothing has changed. Of course, this explains how they could watch Jesus heal and afflict a man who was afflicted for 38 years. They could watch him give sight to a man who was born blind and then turn around and try to find a way to stop him so they wouldn't do it again. And we consider the spiritual darkness of our hearts apart from the saving grace of God? It's really no surprise, is it? Especially when it comes to the greatest work of Christ, the cross, his redemptive work on the cross. Those who are of the world, even some who are of the world and in the church, those who seek to merit their own salvation, who seek to reduce Jesus to a mere moral teacher and a good example, who seek to take away the offense of the cross and a blood sacrifice for sinners, they reject the works of Christ and they hate the Father who sent him. They hate Jesus without a cause, and they hate his people without a cause. We can be assured by the Lord himself that this rejection that took Jesus to the cross, as it says in verse 25, was a fulfillment of his word and is fulfilling the plan of the Father. As we sang earlier, how the cross fulfilled the plan of the Father to save his people and spread the gospel message to the ends of the earth. So I pray this passage this morning is an encouragement to us as Christians, that as we follow Christ and we face hatred, we face persecution from the world, it's because they hated and persecuted Christ first. And you and I get the privilege of bearing the name of Christ, of sharing in his sufferings, bearing his reproach as we see God working through us to testify about Christ to the world around us. We're going to talk more about that next week in the next passage. And know that while it's Christ they hate, it's Christ they really need. It's Christ who is their only hope. Let's be faithful. Father, strengthen us this morning. Strengthen us in this new week to live for the glory of your name, knowing the grace that you have lavished on us. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have lavished on us grace upon grace. You have chosen us out of the world to live new lives, to now get to be your ambassadors, your representatives, to live lives pleasing to you, to speak your word, your truth in love. And Father, we pray that you would continue to build your church through us, that as they keep your word, they will keep our words also as we proclaim your word. And we'll be encouraged by that. But let's be encouraged as well. Help be encouraged as well in the suffering, the rejection we face, because we're bearing the name of Jesus. One day to share in his glory. So we see you can finish and accomplish your perfect work on earth. Not our will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.